If you take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to the book of Genesis, towards the end of Genesis 46, we're going to read from Genesis 46, 28 through the whole of chapter 47 as we continue on in this story of Joseph and his brothers and their father Jacob. This is God's word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph, to show the way before him, that is Jacob, in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who are in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth until even now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.' So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, 'My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen.' And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all of the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone.' And Joseph answered, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate.' So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. And Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones.' And they said, 'You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Thus far, the reading of God's word. So how are you doing this morning? That's the kind of greeting we often give to one another fairly thoughtlessly without really expecting an answer. And so when people say that to me, quite often I respond with a rather ambiguous, "Fine." Now, depending on the day in which you ask me, "fine" may mean some days I'm doing quite well, thank you. Well, on other days, "fine" is, of course, an acronym that stands for frantic, insecure, neurotic, and exhausted. I just don't have the energy to go into detail about all of my problems, and most likely you really didn't want to know. You were just asked in order to be polite. Yeah, in our church in California, we had a young man there who, when you asked him how he was doing, would regularly say, "better than I deserve." And that's certainly an accurate description of how Jacob and his sons are doing at this point in the story. You remember how the brothers went down on their second trip to Egypt in utter desperation, hoping against hope just to get enough food in order to survive until the famine was over. And perhaps if they were really lucky, they might just be able to get their brother Simeon released. But they didn't get what they bargained for. They got much more. They didn't just get enough grain to live on. Instead, they were given the royal treatment and told to bring their whole families down to Egypt so that they could live on the veritable fat of the land. They didn't merely get Simeon back and return Benjamin safely to their father. They also received the news that Joseph was alive. And not only alive, but ruler of all of Egypt. The brothers were treated far better than they deserved. And so too, Jacob. He was incredibly unwilling to let Benjamin leave his sight. He would rather let his son Simeon rot in jail in Egypt forever than risk his beloved Benjamin going to save him. And then after Benjamin's departure for Egypt, Jacob must have lived every moment on a knife edge of fear, wondering if he would ever see him again. But not only did Benjamin return safely, but he received Joseph back as well, as if it were from the dead. Those donkeys that went off bearing a very small gift for this mysterious ruler of Egypt returned pulling those carts laden down with all of the best things of Egypt, which were the proof of the truthfulness of the brothers' amazing news. Isn't that a wonderful picture of how God deals with us? You know, when you come to God through Christ, you don't get what you deserve. We get far more than we could have bargained for, far more than we could even have imagined. He has forgiven us all of our sins and transgressions. He has adopted us into his family as his sons and his daughters. He has made us co-heirs with Christ of a glorious inheritance, which makes us more than conquerors in life and in death. And even here on earth, sometimes we experience the rich bounty of God's provision, so we can say with the psalmist, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a goodly inheritance." We have a great deal to be thankful for. And yet our hearts are often blind to God's mercy and God's grace, aren't they? Yet we moan and complain about anything that is wrong with our lives instead of celebrating and being thankful for what is right. At least I know that I do. I take for granted all of those rich blessings that God has given me and instead fixate on the one aspect of my life that isn't quite the way I would like it to be. I can do that with my job. Ignoring everything I love about the place where God has situated me in order to complain about the negative elements. And that would be grading 80 versions of the same exam. You only have to take the exam once. Yeah, by 75th version, I'm on autopilot here. I'm ready to put F on everything, just for the heck of it. And yeah, that's such a small thing out of all the good things God has given me. I can do it with relationships, ignoring all of the great aspects of my wife and my children and complaining in my heart about the little things that they do that drive me absolutely nuts, and I won't go into those here and now. I can do that in terms of my circumstances, forgetting all of the ways in which God has provided for me, put me in a pleasant place, and murmuring instead about some little thing that he hasn't given me. And of course, that's a problem that the original audience of this narrative shared. You remember, this is written for Israel wandering in the wilderness in the days of Moses. So quick to forget God's amazing deliverance of bringing them out of Egypt, of sending plagues on the Egyptians, of parting the Red Sea in front of them, of providing them with water from the rock and manna from heaven. And instead, they constantly grumbled, "Oh, there's nothing to drink. Oh, there's nothing to eat. Oh, there's nothing but manna to eat. Manna, manna, manna. When will we ever get something tasty, something non-vegetarian?" It just went on and on and on. As we think about that tendency that I think is in all of our hearts, I want us to ponder today that the central element in this rather long passage, which is Jacob's encounter with Pharaoh. You know, when Pharaoh asked Jacob how old he was, he probably merely intended it as a polite conversation starter. This was the ancient equivalent of "how are you doing?" And in a society that venerated age, this was an invitation to Jacob to boast a little. And in response, Jacob told him, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." Verse 9 there. Think about that. Given the opportunity to bear testimony to the Lord's power and grace and life-giving purpose before the most powerful man in the world, all Jacob could think of to say was, "My life has been nasty, brutish, and short." Well, not quite. What Jacob said is actually a little bit more profound than that. There's more to this statement than meets the eye. And what I want to explore today is the ways in which Jacob's profoundly right, as well as some ways in which Jacob is profoundly wrong. And to think about how those perspectives then shape our own response to the good times and the difficult times in our own lives. First, though, let's think about some of the ways in which Jacob is profoundly wrong when he describes the days of his sojourning as few and evil. To begin with, Jacob is not dead yet. Echoes of Monty Python here, yes. And there's not actually time for Jacob to die. You may have noticed, though, that Jacob has hardly talked about anything apart from his impending death ever since chapter 37. Yeah, when he first saw Jacob's blood-stained robe, he was sure he was about to go down to Sheol in sorrow. When the brothers wanted to take Benjamin down to Egypt on the second trip, Jacob's concern was, "Well, if anything happens to my son on that journey, it will surely kill me." When Jacob heard that Joseph was still alive, he declared, "Now I can go and see him before I die." And when he finally saw him, he said, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you're still alive." Jacob actually, the text reminds us, still has another 17 years to live in Joseph's company, which, interestingly, is actually the same length of time he spent in Joseph's company during the first years of Joseph's life. As Mark Twain might have said, the reports of Jacob's death have been greatly exaggerated. It's interesting to speculate, perhaps, whether his description of his life might have been different if he had met Pharaoh after those last 17 peaceful years and not before. But either way, I think this statement shows us a man who is curved in on himself by a life-shatteringly painful event, so curved in on himself that he has lost the ability to recognize everything else that God has given him. God had intervened in Jacob's situation of sorrow and dramatically turned it around, but it seems that Jacob is determined to define his life by his pain and not by God's redemption of that pain. He'd been deeply and painfully sinned against, and that had become the defining story of Jacob's life. Nor does it seem that Jacob is willing to take any ownership for the part his own sin played in making his life miserable. Yes, certainly others sinned against Jacob in great and significant ways throughout his life. His father Isaac favored his brother Esau against him, thus creating a deep family rivalry. His brother Esau, you remember, wanted to kill Jacob at one point, forcing him to flee away from his home. And then on his arrival at Paddan Aram, his uncle Laban deceived him, pawned off his ugly daughter Leah on him, and abused his trust repeatedly, using him as cheap labor to watch over the sheep. And then, of course, ultimately his sons deceived him and stole away Joseph. But Jacob was not exactly an innocent bystander in his own life, somebody just watching things happen to him. He was an active participant in each of these situations, sinning as well as sinned against, making for himself much of the trouble that would then return on his own head. After all, you recall how he negotiated a tacky deal for the family birthright in exchange for a bowl of soup, and then stole that blessing from his brother by deceiving his father, and then how he spirited away Laban's flocks and daughters, and then how he was a poor father to his own children, in many ways contributing to their brokenness. And so in the light of all of that, it would seem that a more sober evaluation would be that Jacob's life actually turned out much better than he deserved. I mean, look at all of the ways in which God has fulfilled his promises to him. Some of these we looked at in last week's passage. And if you haven't listened to that sermon, I'd encourage you to do so. Listen to it online. From being a solo wanderer at Bethel, with just the stick he carried in his hands, God had made him into a family of 70 people. God was fulfilling his promise to make him a great nation. And God was protecting and providing richly for that nation. And so to protect them during this worldwide famine, God had sent Joseph ahead of him down to Egypt and raised him there to this position of leadership so that Israel would be kept alive and would not die. But God didn't just keep Israel alive. He provided for them incredibly generously. And that's a key theme in this passage. And so when Joseph's brothers appeared before Pharaoh, he told Joseph to settle his family in the very best land of Egypt. In verse 6, a command that we're told Jacob faithfully followed. In verse 11, they received a place to live in the land of Goshen, where they could safely and comfortably raise their flocks and their families. In fact, their lives in Egypt during this time were significantly better than that of the native population, as this passage goes to some lengths to make clear. During the famine, the rest of Egypt is so desperate for food that they sell themselves and their cattle and the land to Pharaoh. And they become his indentured servants, ending up working the land that had formerly been their own, now with a requirement to send 20% of the land's produce to Pharaoh as a token of his overlordship. Now, the Egyptians were grateful for this agreement, certainly, for by it Joseph preserved their lives, just as he had preserved the lives of their own family. And by ancient standards, that's pretty modest ground rent, 20%. And without meddling in politics, some people would be happy only to pay 20% of their produce in taxation. The average rate in antiquity was 33%, and in some cases it rose as high as 60%. But this slavery and bondage of the Egyptians in their own land contrasts sharply with the freedom and prosperity of Jacob's families, who were not simply strangers and aliens in the land of Egypt, but they were granted an inheritance there by Joseph. And they don't seem to have had to come repeatedly begging their brother for food. Now, for the original audience of Moses' day, that must have seemed like a strange turnaround of events, to remember the time when they were the prosperous class in Egypt, and it was the Egyptians who were in bondage and not them. And best of all, before Jacob left the promised land, God promised to be with him, to go down to Egypt with him. Yeah, without that, all of the other blessings wouldn't have been enough. The blessing of God's presence and God's favor, the blessing for which he had struggled all of his life, continued to rest upon him, in spite of his continued sinfulness and self-centeredness. And there's another little note in that passage last week that actually Barb just pointed out to me. The Lord promises Jacob that Joseph will close his eyes. You imagine that. Joseph, the idol that has dominated Jacob's heart, that you might think, well, God has got to tear that idol away from him. God graciously gives him back so that in his last days, Joseph will be the one who closes his eyes. You know, sometimes we think that God is sure to be out to get us. And so if there's something we really, really want, then we can be sure that God will not give that to us. And sometimes God, in his grace and his mercy, actually gives us the thing that we have idolized. And yet he kindly gives that to us out of his mercy, because he's not the harsh taskmaster that we imagine. God certainly dealt with Jacob far better than he deserved. And yet he says, the days of the years of my sojourn are few and evil. Oh, Jacob. Can't you see anything of God's goodness to you in all of this? Joseph could say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But it seems that all that Jacob could get as far as was the you meant it for evil part. Well, we are so like Jacob, aren't we? It's so easy for us to look around at the circumstances of our lives and see all of the ways in which things are not the way we hoped they would be. Perhaps you long to be married, or to have children, or to have a better marriage, or children who are easier to raise, or parents who are more caring and understanding. Perhaps your wish is to get into grad school, or for a particular career opportunity, or to have more money to pay your bills, or more time to spend with your family, or less time to spend by yourself. Perhaps you're praying to be delivered from some particular life-defining struggle or besetting sin that is at the very center of your life. The list of the things we want goes on and on and on, and it is not necessarily a list of evil or trivial desires. You know, very often that list is peopled by good things that we desire, or genuine evils from which we want to be delivered. And maybe you have prayed over your list for weeks and months and years now, asking God to give you these blessings, to free you from the very real pains that you're suffering. And yet perhaps in the process of thinking so much about all the things that have not worked out the way you wanted, have you missed the good things that God is doing in you, as well as all of the good things that God has given you that you take for granted? You know, it is as true in your life as it is in Jacob's life and Joseph's life that those things that others meant for evil, God means for good. Which means that none of your pains or your trials or your frustrated hopes or your difficulties are wasted in God's wisdom. If it is good for you to have those things for which you long, our merciful and generous God will graciously give them to you. And perhaps he will give them to you in the future, in a way that makes it evident that these gifts are from him. Yeah, maybe you will have your Joseph close your eyes. Or maybe he will strengthen you to be able to live without these good gifts. And in the midst of the absence of them, to testify that, yes, God himself is enough. Or maybe he will give you the grace to endure a constant, lifelong struggle for contentment. As you wrestle with your unruly heart that does not easily submit to God's wisdom, and yet you find that God's incredible grace is once again extended to you in the midst of your constant griping and complaining. Perhaps even this morning, the Lord will enable you to look around and see tokens of his undeserved love for you in the people he has brought into your life, in the good things that he has actually given you. And even recognizing the deep and profound challenges that still face you, you may be able to confess that, yes, indeed, he has treated you and I better than we deserve. But that's not the whole story, is it? You see, Jacob is not completely wrong in the assessment of his life situation as nasty, brutish, and short. There are some things that he is profoundly right about in that characterization, things that remind us that even at its best, this world is not our home. To begin with, we need to recognize that Jacob has truly suffered in his life. Joseph wasn't the only one dealing with a life of intense pain for the last 20 years. Jacob, too, had been profoundly grieving, and his life was not easy before that. Jacob's journey through life really was harder than the life that the Lord had laid out for his father, Isaac. Maybe even harder than that laid out for his grandfather, Abraham. Yeah, Jacob may not be dead yet, but his life is indeed going to be shorter than the other patriarchs. 147 years compared to 175 for Abraham, and 180 for Isaac. And yet perhaps because of what he suffered, Jacob rightly characterized his experience of life here on earth as a sojourn. Did you catch the key shift between Pharaoh's casual question and Jacob's answer? Pharaoh asked, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob responded, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130. See, Jacob knew that his time here on earth was not his life. It was merely a sojourn, a temporary stay somewhere, not a permanent residence. And Jacob knew all about sojourning. He'd bounced around from the promised land to Paddan Aram, back to the promised land, now down to Egypt. And even though Egypt would probably provide the best living situation that Jacob had ever experienced in his life over the next 17 years, it would never be home. The Lord, who had promised to go down to Egypt with Jacob, had also promised to bring him back from there. And so even though Jacob and his family left the promised land, he knew that their departure was only temporary. That's why Jacob made Joseph swear that after his death, he would not bury him in Egypt, but would take his body back and bury it in the family burial plot at the cave of Machpelah. And Joseph also recognized that his family's time in Egypt was a sojourn, not arriving at a permanent destination. That's why you see Joseph carefully scripted his brother's encounter with Pharaoh. He didn't want to leave this to chance. He wanted to make sure they gave the right answers to the question. And the right answers to the question would see them safely settled in Goshen on the sidelines of Egyptian life, where they would be free to pursue their career as shepherds, which was an abomination to the Egyptians. Sometimes it's a good thing to be an abomination to some people. And in this case, it was a good thing. It kept them separate from the Egyptians, not getting drawn into Egyptian life, but staying on the margins where they would be ready to leave when God called. And it's not coincidental that Goshen is on the eastern edge of Egypt, conveniently situated for their departure when it came. It seems to me this challenges us to consider how you and I think about the days of the years of our lives. You see, if your time here on earth is all that there is, if this world is your true home, then it makes perfect sense for you to be devastated when you don't get what you want in life. If this world is your life, then if your days are few and evil, you have lost at the only game that really counts. But if this world is not all there is, if this life is not your true home, but merely a temporary stopping place on your journey to your true heavenly home, where your life is hid with Christ, that puts an entirely different perspective, both on your present sufferings, the light and momentary afflictions, as Paul calls them, and on your present glories, those aspects of your life where your prayers seem to be answered and your goals seem to be realized. You know, we don't get confused when we stay in hotels, do we? You know, suppose you're traveling and you get stuck in a snowstorm and you have to check into this really sketchy, no-name hotel. And you look around you and you say, well, the decor leaves something to be desired. And you know, that shower curtain. Who thought that orange and purple together was a good idea? But you don't think to yourself, I'm going to rush out to the local store, find the nearest Bed Bath & Beyond or whatever, and Pottery Barn, and replace all this furniture and this abominable shower curtain because I just cannot stand it. No, what do you say to yourself? You say to yourself, I'm just here for one night, maybe two. And after that, I get to go home. And so I can live with this for now. Or on the other extreme, you know, you travel perhaps for business and you get put up at this really, really ritzy hotel. And you look at the marble bathroom and the really, you know, cozy wrap that they give you and the daily maid service. But we don't get confused and think, okay, from now on, this is my life. Everywhere I go, I need daily maid service, I need this bathrobe, and I need a marble bathroom. We don't get confused like that. We're able to distinguish between temporary places, whether good or bad, and permanent. Well, so too, this world is not your home. It's a temporary stopping place on a greater journey. And so the joys that you experience here may give you reason to be thankful to the God from whom all good things flow. But they're not what define you. And our sufferings and disappointments may bring tears to our eyes and sorrow to our hearts. But we remember, as the psalmist reminds us, tears may stay for the night, but joy comes in the morning. When we reach our true destination, when those tears are wiped away, our sorrows will be comforted. And in the meantime, we remember that those sufferings and those disappointments come to us from exactly the same hand that gives us our blessings. As an expression of exactly the same fatherly wisdom that knows exactly what we need to experience to grow in the knowledge of our own hearts, and to grow in our faith and dependence upon Him. Now, that doesn't mean that we live completely disconnected lives from this present world, you know, just hold ourselves up in North Dakota and wait for the Lord's return. No, Joseph was called to be fully engaged with Egyptian life, serving the people around him with all of his diligence, all of the energy God had given him, all of the gifts that God had given him. And the brothers, too, were to continue their regular work as shepherds, even down in Egypt. And so, too, we are called to serve those amongst whom God has placed us. We have work to do. We have families to raise. We have relationships to pursue. And all of those things are important as God's calling to us. But all of those things are penultimate, not ultimate. All of those things are important, but not all important. Your true value and significance does not lie in how successful you are in those things, but rather in your relationship with God, the one who made us for Himself. And then the second thing that Jacob was wrong and right about was his desire to see God's promise fulfilled. You know, you can hear that longing in what he said when he finally saw Joseph. "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Does that sound familiar? Like you heard that somewhere else in the Bible as well. Well, that's almost exactly what the aged Simeon said when they put the baby Jesus in his arms in the temple. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, for glory to your people Israel." There's the same kind of messianic ring to what Jacob says, reinforcing the impression that we've seen throughout these chapters that Jacob saw in Joseph something more than simply the natural affection a father has for his son. He had pinned on Joseph all of his hopes of seeing God's promise to Abraham fulfilled. And that's perhaps natural, since Joseph was the firstborn son of his favorite wife, Rachel. That's why he singled Joseph out in the first place to receive that fancy decorated coat. And that idea must have been reinforced by Joseph's dreams, which showed not only his brothers and his family coming to worship him, but in the image of the sun and moon and stars bowing down to him, it was as if all creation was going to bow the knee. Isn't that why Jacob took Joseph's apparent death so badly, refusing to be comforted by his other children? Yet mourning such a loss is natural, but such unrestrained mourning that refuses to be comforted signals something else at work in Jacob's heart. And now Jacob and Joseph are reunited, they embrace and weep, and Jacob declares, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you're still alive." Why should Jacob be so ready to die unless he has seen his hopes for the future restored? Hopes that revolved around the fulfillment of God's blessing to Abraham. Now, Jacob's expectation that the promise would descend through Joseph was entirely reasonable and sensible and wrong. I mean, Joseph is the hero of the story. He's the most spotless character that we have met yet in the book of Genesis. The firstborn son of the beloved wife, surely this is the ideal son to carry the Abrahamic blessing. He only lacks one thing: God's choice. You see, God chose that the line of promise would descend not according to human merit, but according to grace. And so the line through which the Messiah will come is not going to be made up of spotless heroes, but of the immoral union of Judah and Tamar, his Canaanite daughter-in-law, who, to make a bad matter worse, Judah has just mistaken for a prostitute. What is God thinking? Well, God wants to make it clear that his choice of those whom he will call to be his servants is not based on our performance. He can use the good and the bad alike. The entry to his kingdom is not limited to super saints like Joseph. It is open to tax collectors, to sinners, to prostitutes, to drug addicts, to gang members, and yes, even people like me, arrogant overachievers who are far too impressed with their own performance. The promise of the Holy Spirit is extended to all whom the Lord our God will call, as Acts 2:39 reminds us, which means there's absolutely no room for pride in the church. God didn't choose you because you were cleverer than other people, or because you were more moral than your neighbor. It is all of grace. As Paul puts it, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. In other words, God chose you because you're foolish, you're weak, you're sinful, you're incompetent. Welcome to the church. We, in our limited wisdom, might favor a Joseph, but God, in his infinite wisdom, to demonstrate the power of his salvation, chose a Judah. But even while Jacob was completely wrong in thinking that the blessing would pass through the line of Joseph, he was entirely right in his confidence that there was a blessing to be passed on. Yeah, think about it. Here is a man who is rendered virtually penniless by famine, the head of a tiny nomadic family with virtually no property to his name, and yet when he meets Pharaoh, the mightiest man in the world of his day, Jacob is the one who blesses Pharaoh. Yeah, in the ancient world, the greater always blessed the lesser. How audacious, then, for Jacob to bless Pharaoh. What chutzpah this guy has. It would be insufferably arrogant. Unless it comes from a man who remembered the Lord's words to his grandfather Abraham back in Genesis 12. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you will all families of the earth be blessed. God had blessed Jacob so that he could be a blessing to the nations. And so when Jacob met Pharaoh by faith, he pronounced a benediction upon him. Even though he owned virtually nothing of this world's goods, he had something more valuable to give to Pharaoh, the blessing of God Almighty. And ultimately, of course, that promised blessing for all nations is found in the person of Jesus Christ, the true son of Abraham. You know, whatever else you have or don't have to give to the people around you, the greatest treasure we possess is Jesus Christ. The greatest blessing that you can pass on to your family, to your friends, to your children is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who came to experience the pain and suffering that goes with every sojourn here on earth. Think about the days of Jesus' earthly sojourn. They were far shorter than Jacob's. Less than half of the biblical norm for a lifetime of 70 years. And they were days that were filled with suffering and pain, with sickness, with sorrow, with mourning for dead friends, with the betrayal by his disciples. And finally, a profound separation from his own father on the cross. If anyone had the right to characterize the days of the years of his earthly sojourn as nasty, brutish, and short, it would be Jesus. And yet we see none of Jacob's bitterness in Jesus, but instead a constant spirit of thankfulness for the Father's good gifts, and forgiveness towards those who had sinned against him. He took upon himself these lasting and great afflictions for us, so that we, his family, might receive the blessing that we had forfeited through our sins, so that we might have life beyond this life, a true home at the end of our earthly sojourn. And so through Christ, God's mercy rests on aliens and strangers from all nations as they come to God to receive eternal rest for their souls. See, in Christ, you don't get what you deserve. That alone is mercy. What you get is something that you could never deserve in a million years. God's grace pressed down, running over in vast measure. Grace that takes all of your pain, all of your suffering, and weaves it into part of his glorious redemptive purpose for you and for this universe in which you find yourself a part. Your sins nailed to the cross with Christ, so you don't have to fear the consequences of your sins anymore. Christ's perfect righteousness given to you, so that you receive the Father's favor that the Son earned through his obedient suffering. This grace is what opens wide the way to our heavenly home and assures us that whatever the circumstances of our earthly sojourn may be, whether they are good or whether they are evil, we have a glorious inheritance stored up for us, which thieves cannot break in and steal, which moth and rust cannot destroy, and from which no power in heaven or on earth and under the earth can separate us. It is this grace that enables us, as we look forward, to remember that we are bound for home, a home where glory waits for us in the arms of Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess that there is much that is difficult and challenging about our sojourn here on earth, as well as much that is good. And we so often forget to give thanks for the things that are good and resent and are angry about the things that are not good. Lord, we pray that today you would open our eyes to see how much better we have been treated in Christ than we could possibly have deserved. How good you have been to us. How much love you have showered upon us. How faithful you are to your promises. How merciful you are to us in forgiving us our sin and our rebellion and our iniquity and our complaining and our grumbling and welcoming us, clothing us in Jesus Christ's perfect obedience and righteousness and thankfulness. We thank you for this. And we pray that you would change our perspective today on the challenges that we face and fill our hearts and minds with a vision of the glory that you have prepared in Jesus Christ. Amen.